Matthew chapter 5, if you'd turn there, please. Matthew chapter 5, we're in a very short series regarding the church, be the church. And here's what we learned last week. We learned last week that we use a lot of terminology, lots of terminology, that would never have been used in the early church, particularly if you're reading through the book of Acts. For example, we might say something like, I'm going down to the church to get something. Well, there is no down to the church. There is no place, but there is no church. We use the term church for a building. That's what we often talk about. Or what time does church start? Well, church doesn't start and church doesn't end. Church is. That's why the title is Be the Church. Or somebody might say, I haven't darkened the doors of a church in 20 years. You never darken the doors of a church because the church doesn't have any doors. It is. It is all around us, all right? So the point that I wanted to make last week is that a lot of times people will leave the church or get out of the church because they don't really know what the church is. The whole point of last week's message was to talk about what actually is the church. And the church is the body of Christ, the true believers all around the world. There can be a local gathering like here, or it can be anywhere. But we use the terms that seep into our minds. And so technically, many times we do think church starts at a certain time and it ends at a certain time. And we start thinking that way. As soon as church is over, we think we have left holy ground and now we're on secular turf. Not necessarily true. We are to engage the culture. We are the church wherever we go. So today we're going to look about what the mission of the church is. That's the point of today, the mission of the church. And it's going to be one of those messages that some of you are going to get real nervous about, all right? We're going to try to get rid of as much of that nervousness as we possibly can. Anyway, here we are. Matthew chapter 5, I'd like you to look down, if you would, at verse 13. Rather well-known passage. This is the Sermon on the Mount in which Jesus is speaking to his disciples. We read these words down to verse 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open up your word today, and I pray that this message would be challenging and encouraging to everyone that is here, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk today about the mission of the church. What is the mission? What are we about as soon as we leave here? We come here, we worship, we sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs unto the Lord. Well, that's part of what the church is called to do, to worship God. The church is also called to bring every single person into maturity in Christ, as Paul says in the book of Colossians. That's part of the church. That would be a mission of the church. But normally, when we think of the mission of the church, we think of the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Today, I've chosen this particular text of Jesus speaking to his disciples and talking about it being the salt and light of the world. Now, I want to talk a little bit today about the subject matter of evangelism, all right? Now, if you are here today in a crowd this size, I'm sure there are probably a few people here that may still be looking at Christianity and wondering kind of what it's about. And so today, you'll be able to hear me share with our people what we should be engaged in trying to bring people into the kingdom. So we hope that this will be encouraging to you as well as the people that are here. When Jesus talks about salt and light, when he gathers his disciples together and he says, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. But what good is a salt if it's lost its saltiness? In other words, if it just doesn't have its strength anymore. Salt in those days, if you heard that term used, you would know immediately that it was used as a preservative. It was to preserve meat. It was to keep meat from spoiling. It was to keep meat from decaying. It wasn't just to salt your meat. It was already pretty well salted in those days to keep that meat, you know, from rotting. When Jesus makes that statement, you are the salt of the earth, they've got to be thinking, you mean that we are the ones that are to keep this world from decaying? Yes. Why? Because the world is decaying. Ever since man sinned back in the garden, the world has been decaying. And people will resist that and say, oh, look at how far along we've come. Look at how much we know and all that, everything. No, no. All of that is just a veneer. That's just a little coating. It just makes things look good. But underneath this world, there is much rot that is taking place. And the church, to some degree, is at fault for not being the salt that it should be. And I believe that when he says, be the salt of the earth, he is making it very, very clear that this world is in decay. And just look at the newspaper, and the newspaper announces that every single day. It just puts a different term on it, all right? Then he says, you need to be the light of the world. Light does something different than salt. Light penetrates. Light cuts through the darkness. So another implication is not only is the soul, and not only is the world beginning to decay, the world is in darkness. You're to be the light of the world. When you talk about somebody bringing a light into a room, it means the room is dark. So Jesus is saying in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. The actual gospel itself is not just a lot of information. The gospel itself is a person. Jesus Christ is the light of a darkened world and a world that is decaying. And he has called us to go forth with that and to be the salt and the light of this world. So today I do want to talk a little bit about sharing your faith, whatever term you wish to use, evangelism. But this is what we're called to. When we leave here, I often try to imagine what it would look like if every single true, genuine believer in Jesus Christ, somewhere along the line in their lives, made some effort to share their faith. Now, the statistics say that 90% of Christians have never shared their faith. Now, I have to tell you, I believe we share what we love. What we love, we tell people about. It's a good restaurant, we tell people about it. Good place to get a bargain, we tell people about it. And this is eternal life. And we shut up about it. Now, I said last week that one role of the church, particularly the teaching, is never to make people feel guilty, all right? But you're going to feel guilty. No, I'm not kidding you. I want you to be set free. I want you to be set free because I think a lot of people are feeling guilty that they don't share their faith. And a lot of the reasons they don't, they have no idea how to do it. They don't even know what to do. And they get very, very nervous. Well, you're in good company. The Apostle Paul asked those at Ephesus, at the church at Ephesus, to pray that he might have boldness when he proclaimed the gospel. Yes, all of us get a bit nervous. Yes, all of us think that we might get attacked. Somebody might come up with some questions that we have no answers to and that sort of thing. And I'm certainly not going to give you all the answers to all the difficult questions out there. I think we can eliminate a lot of that if we just understand what salt and light actually mean. And if you look at Scripture and you can see how they went forth and they shared their faith. These people that shared their faith didn't have special courses in seminary on apologetics or how to defend the truth. The Bible wasn't even written, didn't even exist until many, many years later, and yet they were out sharing their faith in a very hostile environment. And our environment is nowhere near as hostile as it was then towards Christianity. Though it may get that way, still we are called to share our faith. Several things that I've marked down here, written down here, that I want us all to be aware of. One of the reasons we are very nervous about sharing our faith, and I realize you can't do it at the office in many situations, but you can certainly do it off campus from the office while you're at lunch, what have you. Many reasons that people don't share their faith is they're very afraid that something is going to be asked of them that they don't have any answer to, as I just mentioned. Now, keep this in mind. I'm going to reveal to you from Scripture a number of things that if you know these things, it'll help set you free from that fear. I've got about four or five things that I'll just throw out here to you and let you know that these are things the Scriptures tell us about people who are not in the kingdom. It's true of us, of no matter where you are. And again, if you're here and you're visiting and you're not there yet, I think you'll see this to be very, very true. So this is the beauty of Scripture. Let me just tell you what the first one is. The first one is that people believe what they want to believe. They just do. You can experience that just in life. People believe what they want to believe. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Now, here's what I mean by that. You will see somebody, a politician will stand up, and if he's running for office or leaving office, whatever, he wants to make sure that people know what a great job he has done or what a great job he's going to do or whatever, and they will give you a set of statistics. And when I was governor, the crime went down by 50% and the economy went up, you know, and so on. And the opponent goes, oh no, that's not my set of statistics. It's because you believe what you want to believe. And you're going to use the data you want to use. You're going to use the statistics and studies show. And this proves that. We hear that all the time. You go on the internet, you can find so many different views on almost any single subject. It depends on what you want to believe, because not everything can be empirically proven, all right? And there's just a lot of statistics floating around. Or let's say you love chocolate, and all of a sudden it comes out that chocolate is terrible for you. You should never get near it. You'll search the internet till you find one nutritionist that says chocolate is good, and that, oh, you like chocolate. I can see everybody's laughing at that one. All right, you'll search it out because you're going to believe what you want to believe. That's just the nature of all of us. And the scriptures reveal that. You see people in scripture believing what they want to believe. And as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, all right? The second one is this. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it says eternity is written in the hearts of men, all right? Eternity is written in the hearts of men. This is why you see religions all over the world. And you'll hear a lot of people say, well, religion is just man's desire. He just wants to believe there's a wonderful, you know, Santa Claus out there that's going to give him a lot of good gifts here and take him into nirvana when he dies and the happy hunting grounds in heaven or whatever you want to call it. And yet, there are many people that don't want to believe that there's an afterlife, but the scriptures say eternity is written in their hearts. And it goes back to not to believing what you want to believe. It's interesting to me that if I were speaking to an atheist, and you know, you could, maybe you're here today and you don't believe in God, or that, and I understand. I get it. I really do get a lot of what you say. But the truth of the matter is that eternity is still written in your heart. It's written in everybody's heart. How do I know? Because the scriptures tell us it is true. And you say, well, that's just the scriptures saying it. No, you know it's true. You know deep down it's true. And I'll tell you how I know that. Because whenever a scientist who might be an atheist who wants to deny the existence of God, God has gone out of his way in scripture to say that I have given the universe for all men to know that I exist. He says the heavens declare the glory of God. He says the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that mankind is without excuse. So God, again, eternity is written in a person's heart. People believe what they want to believe. And many times an atheist will say, well, you can't go by intelligent design. In other words, the design that we see out here shows some kind of intelligence. And many people will fight that tooth and nail. And it's worthless arguing because it just simply goes back and forth and they're just clever philosophical arguments. But then they'll turn right around and they'll have radio telescopes or Hubble telescope looking for signs of life. Wait a minute. Signs of life? There are radio telescopes trying to pick up languages from, you know, billions of light years out there, hoping we can pick up some kind of a language. And if you could hear some sort of a sound that had cadence and rhythm and syllables to it, you'd say, wow, somebody's saying that. Well, that's interesting. You mean intelligent design is behind that language. On one hand, you don't want to believe intelligent design. On the other hand, you believe in it. Because you believe what you want to believe. And you don't want eternity written in your heart because you don't want to believe that there is some sort of a God that you're accountable to. That's one of the reasons why people push away the truth, particularly many people who might consider themselves to be agnostics or atheists, as smart as they might be, there is a reason. Now, that little word want, people believe what they want to believe. I think sometimes when you're sharing your faith with people, you've got to look for that want. What is that want? They believe what they want to believe. And if I can find out what that want is, then we can zero in a little bit. Because there's so much revelation about that person's heart that is revealed to us in Scripture. It's interesting also to note that many people believe they've been programmed by sort of an evolutionary construct over a period of time. And if I were to say to my child, I love you, or to my wife, I love you, that's just chemistry speaking, because there is no soul, there is no spirit. But yet, a person that doesn't believe in God or denies the existence of God has no problem saying to their children or their wife, I love you, and give them a hug. What is that? Suppose the wife responds, that's just the chemicals talking. What's the husband going to do? Well, they would say, no, it's through this evolutionary process, we do have sort of emotions and so on. Well, then why not just program a robot to say that to your wife and see how she responds? She will not respond the same way, because deep down, you know there's a God. Deep down, you know those emotions are not chemicals and electrical signals. You know it. It's written in the human heart, but people believe what they want to believe. Here's another one. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Let me read this to you out of the Gospel of John, the third, John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, Jesus is talking here, and Jesus makes this statement. He says in John 3:19, he says this, "This is the verdict. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Did you get that? Jesus says we're to be the light of the world, but light shines in the darkness, and light reveals things. But he says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. People, by nature, because of our fallen nature, pursue those things that are not morally right. It's our nature. And this is why a young person, as I think I said a couple weeks ago, when they go off to college and they have all these incredible temptations for drinking and drugs and partying and sex and everything else, it's just so overwhelming that after a while, they just get seduced by the world. And then they don't want to believe anymore what they'd learned for years, because the new want is so strong, it trumps the old want and it takes over. Because people by nature love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. That is something that sometimes I will pursue when I'm talking to a person. I will maybe even privately ask them, if I'm on a plane, I'm sitting next to somebody, I'll say, you know, we've been talking for a while and I see a lot of resistance here. I remember talking to somebody about this one time and I said, I have to believe that according to Scripture, you've got something going on inside you. You've got something private going on that you're battling and it's causing you not to want to believe. It could be this or this, and I will throw some things out because I know the condition of man's heart, not because I'm smart, because the Scriptures tell me exactly what's going on. And that's what the light does. The light doesn't judge or condemn. The light simply exposes. But people don't want that. They so often simply do not want that light because their deeds will be made manifest. All right, here's another one. People are convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In the Gospel of John, in the 16th chapter, Jesus says, "It is good that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit cannot come unto you. But when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment." So everybody wants to believe what they want to believe. Everybody knows they have eternity written in their hearts. Everybody basically loves darkness rather than light. And now we come upon this one right here. This very next one here. We begin to see as we look at this, that people are convicted of their sin. Everyone, no matter who they are, knows that there is some kind of a moral standard, even if it's their own moral standard. This is the standard that I live by or whatever. But you've heard me say many times, people never live up to what they claim to believe. And so this idea of a moral standard is written. The law, here's what you need to know. The law is written in the hearts of all people. Did you know that? The Scriptures tell us the law is written there. So I know this. I know they're suppressing truth. I know they love darkness rather than light. I know eternity is written in their hearts. I know they believe what they want to believe. But I also know that the law is written in their hearts. And their conscience either condemns or excuses what they believe. And people will want to believe what they want to believe. This is why the conscience often gets reprogrammed. It's structured a certain way. And it's a beautiful thing that God has given us a conscience to tell us what is right and wrong. But after a while, we can have that conscience completely turned. So there's a whole new standard. That's what it means in Scripture when it says the conscience can be seared with a hot iron. It can be calloused. You can destroy the conscience to some degree. And lie and not feel any shame at all, or steal something and feel no shame. We often talk about people that have no conscience. We see this an awful lot in just life. And so these are all the things that we know about people. that we know about a person's heart. It's not out of judgment. It's actually out of love, because you really care for that person. You want them to spend eternity with Christ. You care for them. There is a hell and there is a heaven. And these are serious matters. And the church is the one that has been entrusted with the gospel to carry it forward. So people are convicted of that. So we know all these things. We already know these things. We don't have to get into all kinds of arguments and philosophical things. And I love apologetics, and I love people that have such a great mind for apologetics. We have a special class here, you know, on Sunday mornings that has apologetics class, Solid Ground. But most of us are never going to know what a lot of these people know. Most of us are just average people that go out into the world, spend our day at the office here, there, mixing, you know, time with people on a sports team or what have you, in your neighborhood, and you just spend time with people. And you don't have all of this information and knowledge, but you've got this. You've got this. You know that eternity is written in their hearts. You know the law is written in their hearts. You know they have a conscience. You know they don't like it. They suppress things. They push things away. They believe what they want to believe. All these things are revealed. And Jesus gives us this because he knows not everybody's going to go off to seminary for 5 years or 4 years or whatever and study all these things. He sent his disciples out. They didn't have anywhere near what we have, but they did have the gospel. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It is the dunamis. It is the power. It's the dynamite. It's the gospel. It's the gospel that you give people. And let the gospel do what it does. All right. Now, let's talk a little bit about how we go about sharing, because we share what we love. And if we really fall in love with Christ, if we really fall in love with the gospel of the Lord, then it becomes a little bit easier to share your faith. But you have to look and see, really, what do I honestly, truly love? What do I really care for? Certainly you care for people, hopefully, and they have to hear the gospel. I am so glad that somebody shared the gospel with me. So here's the salt. That's the preserving agent. That's your life. That's your character in the marketplace. That's your moral status, your ethical status, the way you conduct your life in front of people that are around you that see that you are different than other people. And so the salt sets the stage for the light. That's the tagline. The salt sets the stage for the light. If you have no salt and you're very hypocritical, the light's going nowhere. Nobody's going to buy into it. But if, in fact, you are a person that has not lost its saltiness, you are there, you are living a life that is robust and morally sound, and people see this and they see the conduct of your life, those people are drawn to that place where when the light goes out, they're far more receptive to it, because the salt sets the stage for the light. So here we go. Let's talk a little bit about what really goes on in people who are not necessarily agnostics or atheists, that most people that would consider themselves to be religious, everything boils down to this: grace and works, or grace and the law, keeping the law. It all boils down to that. Every single religion in the world has something that it must do in order to enter into the happy hunting grounds, Valhalla, you know, the good place in the sky, or get right with God, or whatever. Every single religion believes they must contribute to their salvation. They believe there's something they must do, some sort of a ritual or give money or whatever to get them in. And so people naturally tend to think of themselves as fairly good. So it's always about law and grace. But the scriptures say, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't boast. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Titus tells us that. You see these over and over again. Not to him that works, but him that trusts in the one who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was placed to his account for righteousness. In Matthew, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, if we were to continue reading in there, he goes on and he says, I didn't come to do away with the law. Why? Because the law is holy and just and good. I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill the law, because you can't fulfill it. So I fulfilled it for you. And unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no way enter into the kingdom of God. Boy, there's a shocker. The scribes and the Pharisees were people that lived righteous lives. They kept the law. They tithed. They went to church. They did everything. It'd be equivalent to saying, unless your righteousness, your personal righteousness, exceeds that of Mother Teresa and Billy Graham, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Will that shake you up? It should. But the point is that Jesus says, I am your righteousness, all right? This is what we have to explain to people about law and grace. When you're talking to somebody, you do have to go into some depth. You can't just say, invite Jesus into your heart. They have no idea what that means. Or give your life to Jesus, whatever. You have to explain what is actually transpiring here. What is taking place here? I'm in darkness. I'm in a hopeless state. I'm lost, and I need Christ. And Christ, who will eventually become my very life, is the one who died for me and rose again and paid the penalty for sin. You've got to explain some basic things. But people, by nature, particularly if they are religious, and I'm putting that under the banner of Christianity, many people that think they're Christians simply belong to a denomination or what have you, that have no idea about this gospel message of grace. I lived that way for 26 years, not a clue about the gospel of grace. All right? So when you start moving down that path, there's going to be a little bit of a resistance. And that resistance is self-righteousness. Well, but there's no free lunch. You know, I'm a good person. Let's just see how good you are. Let's find out how good you are, all right? Sometimes you're sitting on a plane, you can take out a napkin, or you're talking to somebody, and you simply just say, let's imagine a line with zero being the worst person in the world, Hitler or somebody, and 100 being the best person in the world. Where do you think you fit on that line as far as human goodness? Because you told me your good works are going to help you get into heaven. Where would you fit on that line? I did this with my father. This was to open the light to come into my dad at the age of 88, all right? And every person, they got to pick someplace in that line. And they don't want to be too proud by saying they're 99% good, but they'll pick something like 85. And then you say, well, suppose you die and find out you have to be 86% good. And you're lost forever by one percentage point. You could have done one more good work and you blew it. Take the elevator down. You're done, all right? Then they're gonna go, well, wait, just a second. I think I'm about 93%. Yeah, I think I'm a pretty good person, 93%. Okay, let's say you die and find out it's 94%. Suppose you say you're 99% good. I'll even give them that. I'll say, let's say you're 99% good and you die and find out you have to be 100% good. Because that's exactly what Scripture teaches. You have to be 100% good. You could have never once told any lie because Revelation tells us God will not allow one lie into heaven. So if you've lied, you can't go in. One time, anywhere along the line, you cannot enter. You see, people have to come to the realization that they don't really believe what they claim to believe. They don't really think they're good. Once you start really probing, you find out they're not really as good as they think they are. But they want to believe that because you believe what you want to believe. And as you go through that, you start explaining, maybe giving your own testimony, sharing the truth of the gospel and letting people understand that it's that truth because you love them. This is not a judgment issue, it's a love issue. And you're always telling people what it is and what it isn't. It is by grace, it is not by works. This is why Paul goes out of his way in so many of his epistles to say, it's this, it's not this. It's a gift, it's not of works. And once a person gets it and their mind is just illuminated and opened up and the Holy Spirit just penetrates and their darkened heart is illuminated and they go, wow, I get it. The gospel, I understand it, and they can believe. But your responsibility is not to convert anybody. You can't convert anybody. Your responsibility and my responsibility is simply to share the gospel. So let's go back and say we're just going to kind of remove some of the barriers. We think there's just so much we think we have to know, and the fact of the matter is we don't know all these things. We can't possibly answer every philosophical, difficult question. We just simply realize this. The person believes what they want to believe. The person knows that eternity is written in their hearts. They know that they are suppressing truth. They know that they love darkness rather than light. They know that they have sinned. They know their sin, righteousness, and judgment. They know all those things. They just don't want to believe them. And it's up to us to help them see the truth and the reality of the gospel. If the church went forward and literally lived out that gospel, lived it out in their lives, were truly salt and light, where the salt becomes the stage for the light, where the salt in your office, in your neighborhood, on your sports team, your life, your language, your jokes, everything, where what your life is like it should be a tremendous contrast to the general population of the world. And people, after a while, will notice that. And then when there's an opportunity to share something, they'll say, well, at least they believe what they claim to believe. They're actually living this out. I'm willing to listen. And God says that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven, that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. See your good works. See, those are the good works that count. Our good works towards the world, not their good works to enter in. See those good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, which I take to mean that many people will be glorifying God because they have seen what we are like. We haven't lost our saltiness. We haven't lost our light. The battery is still strong. The light is strong. We have that salt. We're there. We're living the life. And that life, that moral life, that salt sets the stage for the light. So as we look at this, I would simply say that if you've come in today as maybe a visitor, or maybe you've been coming for a while and you're still just not quite there, let me just say, it's not difficult. It's not hard to grasp. It's a gift. And today, if you, by faith, will accept Christ as the only one who kept the law perfectly, and when you accept him, when you truly believe that he died for you and rose again and paid the penalty for your sin, the sin that you know you have, that I know that I have, and you realize that his righteousness, because he kept the law perfectly, will be placed to your account. When you believe that, God says you are given everlasting life instantly. You are now in the kingdom. And that is the mission of the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to open up your word and to see what you have to say is our mission, that we might go forward with the good news of the gospel. And Father, I would not want one to leave here today without calling upon Christ to give them everlasting life. That today would be the day that they would recognize their condition before a holy God and call upon Christ to be their only hope. Father, thank you for this opportunity to serve and to honor you. We pray that this day, this week might be a very special week in which we even have divine appointments in which we can share the gospel. And we'll give you all the glory. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.